Okay. Good stuff. So, just a reminder that as we're going through this series, that it's just helping us to focus on the centrality and the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ. There are, on the MIE website, there are Bible study notes that go along with the sermon series so that we preach the passage on the Sunday morning, and then in home groups later in the week, or maybe a couple of weeks later, or just in our own kind of quiet times, the time that we set apart to be with the Lord just on our own on a regular basis, we can use these Bible study notes just to help us to reflect and to continue to pray about what's going on in the passage and maybe thinking about what we've heard in the sermon. And I want to flag that up particularly because I have to say, I really enjoyed writing the sermon, the Bible study notes that go with this morning's passage, in part because, right, I stumbled across this thing, which I've included for you in the Bible study notes. Early in the second century, there was a guy called Ignatius who became a Christian and was taught and discipled by the Apostle John. Right? And he was like, man, he actually became Bishop of Antioch. You know, Antioch you read about in Acts chapter 11. So this guy Ignatius eventually becomes like Bishop of Antioch. And but before that, he's passionately committed to Christ, and he's just obsessed with Jesus. And he wants to know everything he can possibly find out about who this Jesus is. So he's thinking, who knows more about Jesus than anybody else? And yeah, he's thinking, he's going, his mother. Like, your mom knows you like nobody else knows you. Do you know what I mean? And he's like, so of course, like, this is while people like John are still alive. So there's lots of people that we read about in the New Testament are still alive. So Ignatius writes a letter to Mary saying, you are his mom. You know more about Jesus than anyone else. Can you fill me in? Tell me everything about Jesus. And we have a copy both of Ignatius's letter to Mary and Mary's letter back to Ignatius. Now, what do you think she would say? What do you think Mary would tell Ignatius? It's all in the Bible study notes. It's all in the Bible study notes. All right. Oh, but it is so good. It's so good. I'm so tempted to tell you, but I'm not going to. I'm going to pray, and we're going to get into Philippians chapter 2. Very, very familiar words, these, aren't they? But they take us right into the heart. One of the key aspects and dynamics of what it means to be someone who is focused on and who celebrates the centrality and the sufficiency and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we come before you. We are your people. Lord, you know, before anything else about us is true, we are your children. And we thank you so much for that, Lord. We thank you that we can gather here this morning in your name. We thank you that we can call you Father. We thank you that you have adopted us in Christ with everything that that means, that we are part of your family. And Lord, we come as your children. Lord, we come to you saying, Lord, please help us. You know, we get it wrong so often. We've already confessed that to you this morning. And Lord, we want to get it right more often in the future than we have in the past. So I pray that as we fix our eyes on Jesus, your Son, Lord, would you be at work in us this morning by your Spirit, helping us not just to understand who this Jesus is, not even just to be impressed by him, but Lord, to be brought before him in worship and adoration, in devotion and in joy. And as we fix our eyes on him, Lord, would you be at work in us by your Spirit, actually changing us to become more like him, that we become a people who are more able to follow his example. Lord, would you do that even here, even now, this morning, in these next minutes, as we sit with your word open before us, and Jesus, as it were, standing up from the scriptures in front of us. Because we ask it in his name. And we ask it for his honor. And we ask it for his glory. And all the people said, amen. Amen. All right. So we're in this series looking at Jesus and just celebrating everything that he is to us, really. And we started off by reflecting together on the Jesus and his life within the Trinity, his relationship with the Father, his relationship with the Spirit. We're going to be coming back to Jesus's relationship to the Spirit next week. But just kind of before anything else, just seeing who Jesus is within the life of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then we started to realize that actually it is through Jesus that the life of God becomes available to us. It is through Jesus that the knowledge of God becomes available to us. That Jesus is the point of revelation. He's the great revealer of God. He is the image of the invisible God. You want to see what God looks like? Look at Jesus. There's nowhere else to look. That's what Jesus himself teaches us in Matthew chapter 11. No one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. All right, that's the way it is. You want to know who God is. You want to know who the Father is. There is nowhere else to go except Jesus. He reveals God to us. I mean, this is one of the great sort of opening comments in John's Gospel. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and who is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. All right, so yeah, we've seen Jesus in his relationship within the life and the community of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've seen how Jesus is what the old theologians call the prophet. He's the one who speaks to us, who reveals God to us. So he kind of is, he's the one who shows us, if I can put it like this, God is kind of Christ-like. God is about Jesus, but actually creation is all about Jesus as well. Remember, we've seen how Jesus is involved in the creating of the world. You know, he's the one who is the Word of God, who's bringing all things into being. And again, John, without him, nothing that has been made was made. But he is also the one in whom all creation finds its fulfillment and its destiny. All creation receives its purpose and significance in and through the life of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he's the one who kind of sustains, Hebrews 1, he's the one who sustains creation in being, moment by moment. So God, if you like, we need to understand Jesus if we're going to understand God, because Jesus is the one who reveals God to us. But we need to understand Jesus if we're going to understand the world, reality, creation, because creation is also deeply and intimately wrapped up in the life of Jesus and the purpose of Jesus. He is the one who's giving it meaning and significance. He's the one who creation has its origins in him, and creation has its destiny in him. And this is one of the real drivers for us. We're going to be hearing later about the Alpha Course, but this is one of the real drivers for us in terms of our seeking to make Christ known in the world. You know, people often are worried, I think, that, I mean, maybe you think this yourself, and even as Christians, we're overshadowed by anxieties and concerns like these. You ever wondered, is there any meaning to it all? Is there any, does this make sense? You know, life and all its suffering and its struggle and its strife and, you know, all its pain and its grief and, you know, does any of it make any sense? And it's so tempting, isn't it? It's so tempting just to kind of shrug it all off and assume there is no meaning, there is no significance to the world. And I think that would be a terrifying world to live in, wouldn't it? Imagine a world where there was no meaning, where there was no significance, where there was no purpose, where nothing you did mattered. And where, maybe even more frightening, nothing that was ever done to you mattered. A world with no meaning, that would be frightening. But I tell you what's even more frightening is that there is a world that does have meaning, that does have purpose, and that does have significance, but that you're not a part of it. You see, that's what drives our commitment, our priority to evangelism and to church planting and to doing everything we can to make sure that everyone in our community, everyone in our parish hears about you. It's why stuff like yesterday's Messy Church here at St. Andrew's and at St. John's, the family event, are so important. It's why the Alpha course that we'll be running this afternoon at Bixley Farm and the Alpha course that we'll be running here tomorrow evening is so important. It's why these things are not optional extras for us as a church. Because there are people who are living and dying outside of Christ, outside of the one who gives them meaning and purpose and significance. And we have been entrusted with the gospel, the message that invites people in to Christ, to be a part of Christ, the one who is the point of contact with God, and the one who is the point of contact with the meaning and the purpose and the significance of creation itself. Right, you see, as we are talking about Jesus, we are finding ourselves driven inevitably towards being a church that is increasingly committed to ensuring that at every opportunity, we are proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. And that's not something that's just for, you know, people like Dawn, who's like, you know, an evangelist. So that's her job. That's what she does in the life of the church. Something that is on all of us who know Christ and who have been caught up in the life of Christ. Christ is the point of contact with the life of God and actually with the life of creation. And there's this extraordinary moment where Christ, the one on whom all creation depends for its meaning, its purpose, its significance, for its very existence, the one on whom creation depends for its very life. There is this moment where that one, the Lord Jesus Christ, steps into creation from the inside. He becomes a part of creation. The one on whom creation depends for its very life suddenly becomes one who depends for his very life on creation. He becomes dependent on his creation by becoming part of it. We call it the incarnation. All right, the point where the Word becomes flesh. And how we think about that moment is incredibly important for us as Christians. Because when we confess Jesus Christ, who became a human being, we said it in our creed earlier, who took on our humanity, we need to think right about this. If we think wrong, we're going to end up with all kinds of trouble. This one who becomes man remains fully God. He is fully God and fully human. He fully God. There's the idea that Jesus somehow becomes less God-like in order to fit into a kind of a human life. The idea that he emptied himself. You might have heard that, even that phrase. He empties himself and becomes a human being. As if, and the danger with that sort of language is that it could sound a little bit like Jesus is kind of sitting in heaven going, right, well, about to become human. So, here I am as God and I'm all powerful. Well, not going to need that for a while. So I'll put down the all-powerfulness bit of me so that I can become a human being. Or, you know, here I am, I'm God, I can be everywhere at the same time. Awesome. Yeah, not going to need that when I'm a human being and I'm sort of focused in on one place and, you know, in space and time. So I'm going to put that part of my godness down. All right, and so you got this idea of God becoming less like God in a way. He's sort of taking bits of his godness out so that he can become a human being. He's emptying himself to become a human being. Now, we cannot think like that. All right? The church did think like that for a little while. There was it was very fashionable at one point, quite early on in the history of the church, to think that Jesus wasn't really properly human. You know, that he sort of just took on a veneer of humanity. Or he kind of just took on like the shell of humanity. But as the church reflected on it, it began to realize that's the Bible teaches more than that. The Bible teaches that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ. And that in Christ, all the fullness of the deity, all right? And that's so important. All the fullness, all of it, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So what do we do in Philippians 2 then, verse 7, for example, when it talks about, when Paul talks about how Jesus makes himself nothing. He makes himself nothing. That's not saying that Jesus, you know, surrenders aspects of his godness. He's, in his very nature, he's God. He can't, you know, he doesn't surrender that in order to become human. What Paul is talking about in chapter 2, verse 7 is making himself nothing. It's about giving up his rights as God. You know, we were praying about this earlier. You know, God has the right to be worshipped. He surrendered that right when he came to be a human being. And spent his time with people who did not recognize him, would not accept him, let alone worship him. Giving up of his rights, giving up of his privilege. You know, as God, as it were, enthroned in heaven, there was a sense in which he is distant from the curse, the struggle, the suffering, the pain, the grief of living in this world. And he gave up that privilege in order to come and to be a part, to be enmeshed in this world, to be a man of sorrows, to suffer, to lose, to grieve, to die. He gives up his status in the incarnation and he takes on the role, the position, the function, the form of a servant. This Jesus becomes the servant of servants. And in doing that, he becomes fully human. All right, now we've thought about how our confession of Jesus is Lord. He's fully God, but he is also, he becomes fully, genuinely, authentically a human being. So again, we just need to think, well, what do we make of some of the stuff Paul says in Philippians 2? Being made in human likeness, found in appearance as a man. All right, we were saying earlier that the church has been tempted over the years to make one of two mistakes, either to think of Jesus as somehow becoming less than God, but also to think of him as being less than a human being. And again, the struggle is that, you know, is Paul teaching here that Jesus only becomes like a human being, that he only appears to be a man? And I want to say again, no. What we've got to understand is that actually Jesus becomes, the Word becomes flesh. He actually becomes genuinely, authentically, and fully human. All right? He, in fact, he is the only person who has ever been genuinely, authentically, and fully human. The reason Paul has to say he becomes like us is not because Jesus is somehow less than human in his incarnation. No, he's fully human. We are the ones who are less than human. So Jesus, in becoming fully human, yes, he becomes like us, becomes a human being, but it's not humanity like our experience of being human. You see, our experience of being human is overshadowed by sin. It's corrupted by sin. It's diminished by sin. Our sin renders us less than fully human. We are not human in the way God designed us to be, created us to be. Our sinfulness has robbed us of our being fully human. And so you see, when Jesus comes, fully God and fully human, yes, he is revealing to us what God is like, what he's revealing to us the life of God. But in the incarnation, Jesus is also teaching us. He's also revealing to us what it means to be human. He's also showing us what a human life looks like. You know, we're used to thinking of Jesus coming, revealing God to us, showing us the life of God. Right? But in the incarnation, Jesus is also showing us what it means to be human. What does the life of a fully human being look like? And it's amazing how similar Jesus is to us in his humanity, and yet how in so many ways we can't make sense of him. He's an enigma to us. You know, you've done this, right? You've been reading the Gospels, and you're watching this man, this fully human person, and then he says something or he does something, and you sit back and you think, I have no idea why he did that. Somebody asks him a question and he gives an answer and you're like, I don't understand that answer. I don't understand even how that is an answer to the question that was being asked. You know, it's like he behaves in ways that are completely alien to us. He's like us and yet he's not like us because he is fully human. And when we are confronted with someone who is authentically human, who is actually human in the way that God intended humanity to be, we can't access it. We can't understand it. It doesn't make sense to us. You see, Jesus is coming and because he is fully human, he is giving us, as it were, a blueprint for humanity. Right? This is what it means to be a human being. This is the kind of creature God created us to be. That's what we should be thinking when we're looking at Jesus. When we see Jesus, we see how he thinks, how he feels. We see how he behaves. We see how he relates to people. He is showing us that's what it means to be fully human. That is humanity the way we intended it to be when we created in our image. And in fact, this whole passage that we've read this morning is built on the assumption that Jesus is the blueprint, the model, the example that we are called to follow. Right? In your relationships with one another, says Paul, have the same mindset, the same attitude, the same way of thinking as Christ Jesus. Well, why? Why? Why should we have the same mindset as Jesus? Why should we think the way Jesus thinks? Why should we have the same attitude as Jesus has? Because he is showing us this is what it means to be human. This is what you were created to be. This is what you are redeemed to become. Right? The centrality of Jesus in this, you can't overemphasize it. Right? He is the blueprint, the model, the example that we must follow if we want to learn again as Christians, as people reconciled to the Father, as people in whom the Spirit of God dwells, if we are going to learn to be the human beings that we are created to be, that we are designed to be, if we are to fulfill our destiny as people created in the image of God, then we must learn again to be humans in the way that Jesus is human. That's the bedrock of so much of our faith. And you see this happening over and over and over again in the Bible. You know, it's like, how do we live as Christians? What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, time after time after time, the apostles point us to Jesus. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved you. Right? Here's the example of Jesus. Follow it. Forgive one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. There it is. There's the model for humanity. Be like Him. All right? You know, Paul wants to inspire the church at Corinth to be generous financially, to support their brothers and sisters in Christ elsewhere in the world who are persecuted and who are impoverished and who are enduring famine. Right? He doesn't show them pictures of starving Christians in Jerusalem. It's like, oh, look at these starving Christians. Don't you feel bad? Give money. He doesn't do that. What he does is he says, look at Jesus. Jesus, who though he was rich beyond anything you can imagine, yet made himself poor so that through his poverty, other people might become rich. Now, be like him. See, here's Jesus. Here is the model, the example, the blueprint of humanity. Follow that pattern. Follow that example. Right? Model your life on the humanity that you see in Jesus. That is what you are destined for. That is why you were created. That is why you are redeemed. That is what you will be throughout the everlasting ages of the new creation. So start figuring it out here and now. That's kind of Christianity in a nutshell in some ways. Right? You get it? Paul actually spells this out explicitly for us in Ephesians chapter 4. He actually says, this is what Christian discipleship is all about. He says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. All right? To be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on a new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Right, Paul's like, that's Christian ethics, Christian living 101. Put off the old self. All right, this is what you were taught in Christ, he says. Put off the old self, change the way you think, and out of that transformation comes the ability to live a new life that is holy and that is righteous, that reflects the humanity of Christ, who is fully God. All right, so that's what Philippians 2 is all about. All right, being someone who is humble and servant-hearted. Why should we be like that? Well, because that's what Jesus was like. The one who is fully human, the one who gives us the blueprint, the model for human life. He was like that. He was servant-hearted. And Paul's like, I want you to have, as Christians, the same willingness to take the status, the role, the position of a servant. I want you to be able to give up your rights and your demands that everything should be done the way you want it to be done. Right? As Paul's like, you know, 2,000 years later, we're still struggling with the same stuff. Right? Half of my life has dealt with people going, church isn't done the way I want it to be done. Right? Be like Jesus. You know, it doesn't have to be done the way you want it to be done. Not every decision has to be made the way, you know, Paul's wanting the Philippians to lay down. He says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Do nothing out of vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Consider other people in the church more important than you. Right? That's what he's pushing the church towards. All right? And so he's wanting as Christians to say, look, we are not to be people who are always demanding that we get our own way. That things are done the way I want them to be done. All right? He says, look around the room. Look around the body of Christ. Look around the church. The way you need to think is, what do they need? What do those people need? so that they can grow as Christians, so that they can worship. You know, I need to consider their needs as more important than mine. Right? And Paul is like saying, look, that's what it means to be a human being. If you're not behaving like that, if you're not thinking like that, if you're not relating to one another like that, he said, you're subhuman. You're diminished by selfish ambition and vain conceit and a dogged determination to get my own way and to make sure that things are done the way I want them to be done. Right? Paul's like, don't be like that. How about being fully human? Right? How about embracing your destiny? How about being authentically human for a change? How about being like Jesus? You know, Jesus who was a servant. Jesus who didn't sit up in heaven going, everything has to be done. He looked out. He saw the need of people to be redeemed. He saw them enslaved in sin. He saw them living in darkness and death. And he said, actually, I'm going to make my decisions about how I behave based on what they need, not on preserving my right and my status and my privilege. And so he comes as a servant to serve us. And he becomes obedient to death. Even death on a cross. Why? Because it's what we needed. We needed that. And to be fully human is to say, I'm going to do what you need, not what I want. And Paul is calling us to be like, he's like, how do we learn that? How do we do that? How does that happen? How do we change from being people who are like, oh, it's got to be the way I want it to be. Do it my way. This is what I want. This is my need. Make sure my needs are met. How do we become people who stop being like that, who put off the old self that is being corrupted by its deceitful desires and put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness? What's the bit in the middle? Be made new in the attitude of your mind. Or as Paul puts it in Philippians 2, have the same mindset, the same attitude as Jesus. I want you to just stop and think about that for just a moment. We are gazing this morning, as it were, on Jesus, the man who is fully God. And Paul says, he says it here and he says it elsewhere as well, that you can know what is going on in his mind. You, let me put it a little bit crassly, you can get inside the head of God. You can know how the man who is God thinks. And Paul's point is, learn to think the same way as Jesus. So how does Jesus think? What's going on in Jesus' head that allows him, that liberates him to make a decision that says, all right, I'm going to surrender my status. I'm going to surrender my privilege. And I'm going to become a servant whose behavior is shaped by what other people need. How does Jesus do that? How does he make that decision? Well, he actually teaches us how to think like him. It says in Matthew chapter 23, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now he's teaching, this is how my Father works. This is the economy of God. All right, now, the apostles picked this up and they ran with it. So you've got James just a few years later teaching exactly the same. Humble yourselves before the Lord. And he will lift you up. All right, so what's going on in Jesus' head? He practices what he preaches, and he preaches what he practices. What's going on in Jesus' head? What is it that frees him to become a servant? What is it that frees him to surrender even his life for the good of other people? What is it that allows him to let go of needing to have his own way, as it were? Of what is it that allows him to let go of his status and his privilege and his position? And it is his confidence in his Father to exalt him. See, Jesus knows his Father, and he knows. Look, I don't need to spend my time and energy fighting to get my own way. I don't need to spend my time and energy working my way up the pile until everybody comes and bows before me. I don't need to do that. Why not? Because my Father will do that for me. My Father will exalt me. My Father will make sure that every knee bows before me and every tongue confesses me as Lord. My Father will do that. So I don't need to worry about that. I don't need to fight for that. That whole agenda I can put to one side, and I can just focus on how I can serve those who will be my brothers and sisters in my Father's family. I don't need to spend my time and energy exalting myself. I can come and be obedient, even to death and death on a cross. Because even from the pit of death itself, I know my Father will exalt me. I know that he will enthrone me. I know that he will bring every knee to bow before me and every tongue to confess me as Lord. So I can let go of that. And I can do whatever it takes to serve the needs of those who will be my brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul says, you need to learn to think like that. You need to believe what Jesus teaches. You need to believe what Jesus believed. You need to think like Jesus thinks. I don't need to exalt myself. I don't need to make sure that I am the most influential person in the life of MIE. I don't need to make sure that everything is done exactly the way I want. I don't need to make myself kind of the big player in the church. I don't need to do that. I don't need to exalt myself. I don't need everyone to be like constantly telling me how amazing I am and building me up and celebrating me. I don't need that. Why not? Well, because my Father will exalt me. And that frees me. That liberates me. I don't need to drive my agenda. I don't need to make sure that If I humble myself, okay, if I come to my brothers and sisters in Christ asking, what do you need? Because your needs are more important than my wants. Right? I'm not going to be driven here by selfish ambition or vain conceit. Actually, I want to serve you. Because I know that if I serve you, my Father will take, he'll look after my status. He'll look after all of that stuff. He will exalt me. And we hear Jesus teach it. We hear the apostles teach it. And we hear, and we see it actually done in the experience of Jesus. We've just read about it in Philippians chapter 2. We can see what this looks like. You see, let me just wrap up with this. I get accused periodically of being really kind of intellectual in the way I preach. In fact, I've even been accused of intellectualism. I really disagree with that. This whole series of sermons that I'm preaching at the moment, last term, I delivered this material in as assemblies to Key Stage 2 pupils in St. John's School. I went in, did 8 assemblies in a row, not in a row, but like 8 weeks, did an assembly every week, and took the main ideas that I've been, that I'm preaching through this series and presented them for Key Stage 2 kids. The ideas that we are grappling with and engaging with are not complex. They are not the kind of ideas that you need to have, you know, a PhD in astrophysics or, a top flight IQ before we can understand. These are not complicated ideas. Right? I am asking you to think. All right? Partly because of stuff like we've been doing this morning, is that we need to learn to think in a different way, like Jesus. And that is hard work. I grant you, it is hard work to learn to think differently, to learn to think like Jesus. But I don't want to dumb down what the Bible has to say so that no one has to think. That would be stupid. Right, so yeah, I do encourage you to think. I encourage you to try to understand Jesus. And I encourage you to try to make sense of Jesus so that you, having learned how to think like Jesus and how to understand what Jesus is doing and why he's doing it, so that you can model yourself on him. See, this is what Paul says happens. That as we contemplate the Lord's glory, right, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, as we contemplate, think, understand, make sense, grasp who he is, what he's done, why he's done it, why he relates to people the way he does, how he thinks, how he makes the decisions he makes, as we contemplate the Lord's glory, it's not just some intellectual exercise. It might be that, but it's not just that. There's something deeply spiritual happening. As we do this, the Spirit of Christ is at work, transforming us to be like Jesus, changing us with ever-increasing glory, or some of the older translations you might be more familiar with, changing us from one degree of glory to another. It's not even just that. As you learn to think like Jesus, as you understand who Jesus is, as you make sense of Jesus, it's not just that you are able now to follow his example. But as you are engaged in that process, the Spirit of Christ is at work in you, pushing you along the road of becoming someone who does follow his example. So as we've been doing this morning, I wonder if you've even been aware of it. But as you have come with me through Philippians 2, as we have considered Jesus, fixed our eyes on him, contemplated him, thought about him, learned to think as he thinks, the Spirit of God has actually been here. And he has actually been at work in you, changing you, taking you another step down the glorious road of becoming fully human. Becoming like our Lord Jesus Christ.